letters to the early Christians. And so we started in James, and we will next go to Galatians. The goal is to get to Galatians probably next week. I thought we'd do that in 2 weeks, but it's taken a little longer, and even hitting just the high points. So it's it's always, you get into a few details which sidetrack you, which is good. We had left off last week, so if you haven't been with us, we were just talking about chapter 3. We had talked a little bit about the danger of the tongue and what the dangers are with the tongue and how it's a little member, but it boasts great things, and the difficulty with taming the tongue. We talked about the fact that it can be tamed. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean that it can't be and that we shouldn't work on that. And we talked about some of the things that are really bad about the tongue, which is that we can bless God with it and in the meanwhile curse mankind. And we talked about two examples that were given to us about fresh water and salt water not mixing, and a fig tree bearing olives, nor a grape vine bearing figs. So there's a couple examples there that we see, so we understand that the tongue shouldn't be doing those two things, blessing God and cursing man. A true religion displays heavenly wisdom. This is exactly where we left off, and that is that how can we truly display wisdom and understanding? Well, it's by our conduct. And so, and I'm in verses 13 and 18 there in the chapter. And with works that we would see that are done with meekness. That's how we would display, that's the point that he makes. How do we display that we truly have wisdom and understanding? Versus the display of earthly wisdom. Well, what do those who have earthly wisdom do? Well, it's full of bitter envy. It's self-seeking. And it's boasting. It's lying. There's other things that we could use, but James uses those examples there to help us to understand. That's wisdom that's not from above. That's wisdom that's from mankind or books. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic. And so those are the things that are pointed out there. And what does it produce? Well, confusion and evil things. So those are the things that earthly wisdom will produce versus our heavenly wisdom or true understanding. The display of heavenly wisdom there in verses 17 and 18, wisdom from above is first pure, and then it is, and it's those things, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and it has without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is produced by peacemakers, those who want to sow in peace. So that's where we left off, and we were just getting ready to pick up in chapter 4. If you'll turn with me there in chapter 4, and again, the whole point of this is we're just kind of testing our knowledge as we hit the high points of these letters. So if you've got something we want to slow down and talk about, or you've got questions, we will do that for sure. But in chapter 4, just to kind of give us a little overview of what we're going to look at, it gives us insight to the source of where wars and fighting come from. And so we see that, and where does wars and fighting come from even within our own brothers and sisters? And then we're going to see the importance of how to be close to God, befriend God, not speaking evil of our brothers and sisters, and planning for the future with the Lord's will in mind. And that's important in this chapter. True religion does not befriend the world. Well, what is the source of wars and fights? They're mentioned here in this chapter. What is the source? Okay, our own desires from within. And that's the important part for us to understand. Those desires that war within one's members or from within us. And it says, such as lust, envy, murder, hate, coveting, which do not give what one seeks, leading to unanswered prayers due to our own selfishness. And so to Ben's point, they war within us. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Why is that? Why does it lead to that? Just because we want to be friends with somebody in the world, what's the problem with that? Why is that dangerous?
Company
Okay. I was just going to say your second part's important. I mean, can I not still be strong in what I believe and know and just be friends? I don't have to do what they do. I don't have to stand for those things, but I'm just a friend. Well, that's that's an issue. It's very difficult to do. At some point in time, we're probably going to let some of the things that they do or believe creep into what we believe.
Ben, you... I was thinking that a lot of the words in the Bible, compared to how we use those words or the way we use them, are a little bit watered down.
Yeah.
A friend in the Bible is like the relationship between Jonathan and
a brother,
right?
Yeah.
Where they would do anything for each other. I'd be curious to look at what this word is, but I wonder if that's what is being talked about. When you're friends with the world, I mean, it's not like an acquaintance like
yeah.
you have, but it's that, you know, you're one and the same, you're walking together. And if you're doing that with the world, then you're not walking with God.
Yeah, it's impossible to do. Dwayne, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, man, the lesson on the friendship evangelism, we must become friends
sure.
with people, with our neighbors,
yeah.
with people in the world who are not Christians, but Ben had the right idea.
Yeah.
We're not going to be walking in lockstep, locked arm with them, doing everything they do.
Right.
In his point, right, and his point, the world view is always self-seeking. And that's opposite of what Christ told us we need to do, to seek the best for others.
Yeah.
And every aspect of life in the world is self-seeking.
Yeah.
It's our way right away. We demand it now.
Yeah.
But the Bible also says even communication is
corrupt
in morals.
Yeah.
And there's no yes, ands, or buts about that.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, Kevin.
So whoever wants to be a friend of the world, in other words, the leading aspect of
desired. Yeah. Yeah.
It's good to have friends who are in the world in a sense.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, it's that desire portion. And then ultimately that, we know, so if you become an enemy of God, God resists the proud, and he's willing to give grace to the humble. And so some important points to finish off verses 4 through 6. True religion, though, draws us near to God. And by submitting to God's authority, we submit to God and we resist the devil. And what will the devil do? He'll flee. And boy, don't we want to make sure that that is happening. We want to make sure that he is fleeing from us. So as we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And, you know, here James gives us really five ways to do this. We first submit to God, he tells us. We must resist the devil. We must cleanse or clean our hands, purify our hearts. And it says, you're double-minded. Mourn and weep for your sins. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. So those are five ways as we think about drawing close to God that we can do that. It transitions into letting God being the lawgiver and the judge. We're told that we're not to speak evil of one another and judge one another. So this judge here, I know I've got a note in my Bible about discernment, and there's a difference between discerning between right and wrong and actually playing judge. He reminds us that we speak evil of the law and judge the law. Well, are we in a position to really do that? And what does it mean, and we'll just slow down here for a second, what does it mean to judge the law?
Anybody? Possibly find fault with it.
Okay. What else?
Normally, I think of it as rationalizing what we're doing. Why it may contradict what the law says, but we're rationalizing why it's a good idea or why it's okay for us to do this, even though it's strictly against the law.
Yeah.
I think an example might be denominations that have that practice and teach that their clergy, what their clergy says, is as important or more important than the Bible, and they're setting themselves up to. That means they're judging that they are as important or more important than God's Word.
Yeah.
And saying they can forgive sin, and they cannot.
Yeah.
I think in context that appears to be what's being talked about is then you look
yeah.
at you look at verse 12. The point that James is making is there is one lawgiver, so it must mean that judge the law, because the contrary of judging the law is that you're not a doer of it.
That's what I was just going to say. What happens when we judge the law? We don't do the law.
Yeah,
we're not
so
abiding in it.
You're a doer, you're a maker of the law. That's not what we are. We're supposed to be doers of the law.
Yeah.
And there are ways we're supposed to judge, but not in this way. We're not the maker of the law.
Yeah.
If I would understand the question, it seems like it's answered in the sentence itself.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we speak evil of one another and we judge the law, and what happens is we don't abide by the law. We're not a doer, as Ben said, of the law, but we become a judge. Who's the only lawgiver? And I think that's Mike's point. Yeah, God is. There's only one.
And therefore, he's the final judge. He will have the final say.
And the final say on what? Who will be saved? Who will be saved and who will be destroyed? And that really is the most important piece, right? So,
you'll be the one judging the brother.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's not up to us to do that.
But,
yeah. Will someone turn to Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and then someone else, Romans 13, 6 through 10. I think, we've got a couple instances here that's good to look at in conjunction with this. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, if someone has that. I think we'll see how love comes into play here.
Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Okay. And then someone, Romans 13, 6 through 10.
"Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to the very thing. Render therefore to all your due taxes, to whom taxes are due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandments, are all coming up to the same. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law."
Okay, thank you for that. That's kind of long, but thanks. What was the word you heard over and over and over for us to fulfill the law?
Love.
Love. And so when we start thinking about the law and we start thinking about how we are to love one another and love the Lord ultimately, that love demonstrated towards a neighbor fully satisfies the law. Fully satisfies the law when we love one another. Not just us, not, you know, everybody. And so I think that's a good way to kind of shore up about the law that we're talking about here.
It supersedes the law.
No, it doesn't.
It just fulfills.
That's right.
That's assuming obedience.
That's right. Yeah, sure. Yeah, there's an assumption made there, yeah.
He sums it up with love, because if you love somebody, you're not going to do any of those things to them.
That's right. That's the important key element for us to remember. When we really, really love someone and we care about them, all those other things we talked about before, they're not going to happen. Yeah.
I got a comment here I want to make about when you read about wisdom a while ago. Well, all those words that talk about wisdom, but the wisdom is from above. It says pure, it's peaceful, it's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And I kept thinking, well, those words sound just like the words that you read in chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians or Romans 7. You know, chapter 13 is the one about exercising gifts with love, and it says, talking about love there, it says it doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in the iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the thing about wisdom is it's really close to this thing about love.
Yeah. Okay, good.
And combining what the verse was saying, what Wayne said, if you love God, you will obey.
Yeah, for sure. Okay, so that brings us to verses 13 through 17 about submitting to God's will. So what a great segue to what Kevin just said. When we love someone, especially God, we'll do what He asks. We should be careful when making plans for the future. Is it wrong to make plans? Is it wrong to be a planner? I look out in the audience today and I see a lot of great planners. Is that wrong? Okay, I see heads shaking no back here. Well, then what's potentially wrong with what's being talked about here? Okay, exactly. There's the key ingredient. You know, we realize that the ability to do and the will and to whatever may come is all through Him. And we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, for sure. Life is but a vapor. It appears for a while, and then it vanishes. And all those reminders that we must have God at the center part of our plans. We should acknowledge if the Lord wills. We hear many people pray about that. But it's if the Lord wills in all of our plans. Otherwise, what do? Well, we boast in arrogance, which is evil. I think this is another interesting point that's worth talking about. For to know to do good and not to do it is sin. I think all of us today, I mean, we've got some even young kids in our audience, but they know the difference between good and bad, right? I think most of us know that. So what does it mean when we know to do good, but we don't? And that's a sin. Give me an example.
I think that's a principle that should be true in every aspect of life. You might think this is crazy, but okay, we know that brushing our teeth is a good, healthy habit. But if you decide, well, I just don't want to brush, I don't care about it. Well, even though you know it's good to do and you don't do it, I think you're doing wrong.
Yeah, that might be a little bit, yeah. I was going to say, that's earthly, but you know, it is interesting. It's our temple, and if you're not taking care of it, what's going to happen? So there's consequences there. But as a Christian, what is it? What could we say is we knew to do good and we didn't, and that would be a sin? Because I don't know that we always think of that as sinning, but it is. What would be a good example of that?
Well, let's say you have an opportunity to help somebody out. You say, well, yeah, but I'd rather do this. That's something that you would rather do yourself, and you have a perfect opportunity to spend a few minutes or an hour or so or whatever.
Isn't there always a yeah, but I've got X. It seems like that can come into play a lot for us, doesn't it?
I think usually we're pretty subtle with ourselves, though, in that, you know, we don't just out and out say it, but we kind of make excuses.
Yeah. Sure. It's that justification. Yeah. Yeah.
One thing we know for sure, because Jesus said it, if you see your brother in need and say, depart, be warm and filled, and don't do anything, we know that's wrong.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, are we supposed to totally stop everything we're doing all day long to stand on the corner?
No. We'd never get anything done.
That might be taken a little too far, but yeah. As we have opportunity, we're supposed to do good to all people.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Yeah, we can't. The earth is filled with, you know, opportunities. We can never get our own stuff done. But so, I think to your point, you can't just say, be well, send them on. I hope, you know, you're filled and take care of.
And Christ teaches, and Paul teaches in the New Testament, that our brothers and sisters in the church do come first. And at least for this congregation, we could take in three times what we take in now as far as money goes and spend every dime of it in the church.
Yeah.
And never get outside the membership of either this or other congregations.
Yeah.
People in need.
Yeah. I agree. So I'm gonna give just a simple example of knowing to do good and not doing it potentially. if we fast forward to chapter 5, which we're going to get into here in a little bit, and you fast forward to verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. And this whole list, it goes on to verse 18. But those are simple things we can do, praying for one another. Have you known someone that needs prayers? Have you known someone that was sick and ill and you just need to sit by their side? And back to Dwayne's point, we go, well, I've got this and I've got that. And man, if I go to their house, it could take an hour to get away from them. And I can give you the example because I've done it. You know, well, I don't know if I've got time to do that. And so we just have to be careful. But there are things that we could be doing and can be doing and should be doing, and we sometimes justify our way right out of it. And that is a sin. It's a sin for us. Yeah. Rationalize, justify, those are all. Well, we're good at it. Yeah, we can be good at it. Okay, any other comments before we get into chapter 5?
It reminds me of Romans chapter 1. You have this whole list of what you're supposed to do. But we went through it and we looked at what the world looks at. It's still bad, and versus what it said is bad.
Yeah.
And there was like five. They just rationalize everything. They say it's not wrong. But according to Paul, gospel, these are all.
No. Good point. Great point. Okay. Chapter 5. So getting into chapter 5, it talks about the appreciation or to appreciate the need of patience in time of oppression and to see the value of prayer and confessing sins in time of sickness. Those might be two, and I'm sure there's others, but true religion displays patience under oppression. And we talked about early on about true religion. God's anger towards the rich, He oppresses. The rich are called to weep and howl for their miseries to come upon them. We know that the riches and their riches are corrupted. Their garments are moth-eaten, and their gold and silver are corroded. We're talking about the first six verses here. Which they'll be witness against them. There will be witnesses against them, and they will eat their flesh like fire. They've heaped up treasure in their last day, and we can read about this in those first six verses. But that's kind of the first. Those are some of the things that come to my mind as I read through that. The reason for God's anger against the rich. Why is it that God gets so angry against the rich, or has anger against rich?
I think it's only God is only angry with the rich if they choose the riches over showing love to others.
Okay.
I mean, it's okay to be wealthy, but you need to consider your brethren or other people and show love to them. And I think that's what it's saying here. It sounds like he's describing somebody who's hoarding their riches, who is not generous, who is not benevolent to those who are in need.
Yeah, I was going to say, when you look at the example, they've defrauded the laborers who mowed their fields. Okay, they are keeping back wages that were owed to them, to your point. The cries of the reapers have been heard by the Lord of hosts, or says Sabbath there. So they live a life of luxury and pleasure. They fatten their own hearts during the day of slaughter. They've condemned and murdered the just who does not resist them. Yeah, Mike.
Corrupted, mm-hmm. garments, moth-eaten, your gold and silver corroded. Well, the thought there that he had was that coins in that day and age, you know, that they would have had gold or silver, maybe coins. We know silver tarnishes,
mm-hmm.
and the fact that you have this wealth and you don't use it for good.
It is set, sir.
By the fact that the coins had rust.
They're showing, yeah.
Because they were just laying around.
Yeah.
They didn't pass.
Not in circulation.
Being used, and I think like James said, they were hoarding.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what rich people do.
Oh, yeah.
The more they get, the more they want, and the harder they work to get more.
Yeah.
They can't sleep because they're afraid.
That's right. That's right. And then they stress about it.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, I put a little note, and I put it in quotes and had a smiley face here, but I said, thank goodness none of us are rich. You know, if Roger Winawson, who I've been corresponding with lately a lot, does he think we're rich? Would his people think that we're rich? And Eric's been there, and they would say, absolutely, you know. So to James's point earlier, you know, we, in and of itself, being, I guess, relatively wealthy is not a problem. Now, there problems come with it. We can read about it. But, you know, being rich is all relative. Yeah, Ben.
So, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy's writing to the church, and he gives instructions to those who are
wealthy. Yeah.
So, the first thing we get from that is that there are Christians who are serving the Lord, and God has blessed them financially.
Yeah.
But those commandments are, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. But the issue here is not about money.
Yeah.
God can make a Christian out of
anybody.
God calls the poor and calls the wealthy.
Sure.
And really,
that's what we do with that. Yeah.
Are you trusting in those riches? Mike talks to God. I know people who are very wealthy, and they do what we see in James. They defraud people. They're always looking for a way to
make another dollar and
to make another dollar, not pay another dollar to the person who maybe is doing some work for them. That's what we're not to be like. We're to be generous, ready to do good. The Lord's blessed us financially, that we need to be in a position where we can help others and not be stingy.
Yeah. Yep.
Financial. I mean, I don't mean that rudely, but sometimes it's our time, or sometimes it seems we have a need of doing it, or other ways that we can afford things that, like you said, wealth is relative.
Yeah.
Because of the world, that even people who live in a shack here at work, they would probably food more.
Yeah.
And so it's just giving what we have without thinking of keeping it
personal. Yeah. And it goes back to that, when we know to do good and we don't, we're sinning. So it could be your time, it could be whatever, but it doesn't have to always be money.
I think all through the Bible, we go back in the Old Testament, taking advantage of those that are poor,
really of anyone, is a real problem.
Yeah.
Yeah.
God has always really abhorred that.
Yeah. Well, there's a great parable. Yeah. Yep. Okay. Well, there's a call for patience under oppression. Well, they would have known about this. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Consider the patience of a farmer. So we have the farmer used as an example here. Why is the farmer a good example? Well, I look out. I don't know if we have anybody that's per se been over crops, but we've all planted grass. We've planted something. It takes patience. A lot of you have had small gardens. You know, I don't know that any of us are massive farmers like we see when we go up to South Dakota and stuff, but they plant, they put seed in the ground, and they don't have anything for a long time. Well, there's patience required there. So, you know, he uses an example that they would understand. But as a farmer, you don't go plant and then what? Just go get lazy for 3 months and go, well, my crops come up in 3 months. I'm just going to go camp out and sleep. We know that until the harvest comes, there is a lot to do, typically, especially for farmers. And for us, same thing, right? We always have work to do. And we should be just like the farmer in this respect. We're constantly sowing seed. We're constantly talking to others. There's always work to be done. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. There's a reminder there, lest you be condemned. And the reminder here is the judge is standing at the door. We need to feel like that could come at any moment, that the judge is literally standing right there ready. Remember the examples of suffering and patience, such as the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and are blessed for their endurance, such as the perseverance of Job, whom the Lord proved very compassionate and merciful to the very end. So we have that example there. And, of course, we could go into a lot there. Above all, do not swear or make rash oaths. We're reminded as Christians, we don't need to do that. We don't need to do that by heaven or by earth or any oath. Let our yes be yes, or our yea be yea, and our nay be nay, lest you fall into judgment. We just don't need we don't need those oaths. Our word should be as good as gold. I'll pause.
There's a direct connect between patience and grumbling. Because I notice in myself, when I'm impatient, I grumble.
True. That's true. Good point. Any other comments?
I think of this in the context of witnessing to people as well. We have to be patient.
We do.
Sometimes we may not be the one that actually leads them to the Lord. We might just be the one that plants the seed.
Could be the water.
Think back to Jonah. After he warned the people, then he went up to watch them be destroyed. And it was a heart issue. He wasn't patient. He wasn't forgiving. And we need to make sure that we are. And learn from those examples.
Yeah.
A lot of times if we're witnessing with somebody, having Bible studies with them, conversations with them, we want it to move a lot faster than it's... I remember how patient people were with me.
Yeah.
Because I'm kind of stubborn sometimes.
Yeah. Well, I can't remember who made the comment, but they made the comment about Brother Woody, who had gone over to the Philippines and had done work, and he didn't get to see the fruition of that. He didn't get to see those people turn to God, but others have. And those who have gone back years later saw, these were people that Brother Woody or others had worked with. And so, like you said, some might water, some are going to plant, we're all going to help each other, but we have to be patient. And we can't grow weary in well-doing, and we also can't grumble or get frustrated when we see somebody not moving as fast as we think they should move. God's timetable on various things is not ours. True religion is blessed through prayer, singing, concern for the erring. This is verses 13 through 20. The blessings of prayer and song. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing songs. If anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of the faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he can be forgiven. And these are all just reminders. I mean, it's just chock full of a lot of reminders for us here. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another. I think it was Ben that said, probably we don't do this enough recently. It's difficult for us to talk to one another about our own issues, about our own sin in our life. Who wants to do that? Why would we? We've been trained our whole life. Don't you air your dirty laundry. But we shouldn't see it that way. And if I'm truly going to Kevin or Valita or whoever to talk about my own concerns, that should be with them. We can pray for one another and help each other, that we may be healed. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's a great reminder there. The example of Elijah is used, a man with a nature like ours. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and how long did it not rain? 3 years, I think. And then he prayed again that the heaven would bring forth rain, and it produced fruit, rain. The blessings of love for erring brethren. This goes back to that love piece that we just talked about. When we love each other the way Christ has loved us, a lot of good things can happen. He who turns back one who wanders from the truth and will save a soul from death. Is it your goal to help someone turn back to him? It should be. It should be all of our goals to help each other in that time. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will do what? What is it that happens when we turn a sinner back?
Save your soul.
Okay, save your soul and covers a multitude of sins. Do you have sins that you'd love to be covered through this? That's an important reminder.
This passage here today is a good one. Studying with those people who believe in eternal security. Obviously, James is writing to fellow Christians.
Yep.
He tells them, brethren, if anyone among you. So definitely it's possible for Christians to wander from the truth and be in a place of sinning that they need the saving of their soul again.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, why else would we worry about that or be reminded to help one another if it was impossible for someone to err? It's a good point. There are some that just believe that, and when you talk to them about it, it's a circular issue because what they'll tell you is, well, they never believed in the first place. They were never truly son or daughter of God. It tells us that they were. What other questions, thoughts, comments do you have in the remaining 2 minutes? Because I've covered what we're going to cover for James, and then we'll get into Galatians next, but I don't want to start with 2 minutes left. Any other thoughts? It's a great... Yeah.
I think, to put myself in the place of somebody who would have received this letter, there's a lot to think about in here, but what's the main conclusion that if I was a recipient of this letter in that day, what's my big takeaway or takeaways from the letter of James?
Yeah. Well, we started talking, and it's a good way to probably sum things up, Eric. Thanks for taking us back to that. But there are practical aspects of Christian living, and I feel like this book absolutely covers that. It walks us through some of those subjects on how we handle trials, how we handle temptation, and I use the word practicing true religion. And that's kind of how we started, but it's... he takes time to spell out the relationship between faith and works, and that's an important aspect for us. He goes through and tells us about our tongue, which is a very, very small but mighty, instrument that's a problem. And really, Eric, I was sitting here thinking yesterday when I was summing things up, it is better to be a friend of God than the friend of the world. And we maybe didn't fully envelop that enough, but at the end of the day, if we draw close to Him and we do everything in our power to draw close to Him, that's the most important thing we can do.
Now, we didn't talk about it a whole lot in chapter 4, but this whole business of if you want to be friends with the world, what does it really mean to be an enemy of God? yes, you can be a child of God and be disciplined, and it's painful to be disciplined by your father. But imagine if you're the enemy of the only person in this world that can save you.
Well, you spent a ton of time talking to us about saving ourselves from Him, right? And so think about that. If that wrath and anger is at us, that's a problem, none of us really like enemies, do we? Does anybody here like to have enemies? We kind of all want to be friends and get along, but of all people, of all spirits, of all, all mankind that we would want to be an enemy to, it wouldn't be God, for sure.
We've given Him so many reasons to be
an
enemy against Him.
Right.
That probably is what demonstrates His patience and His love more than anything else, the fact that after we've treated His Son the way that we have through our sins, He's still patient enough to bear with us in the hopes that our heart will not wander.
That's good. Okay, well, if you would like to study ahead, to be thinking about Galatians, we will kick off next week talking about the overview of the book, why it was written, why was this letter written, to who was it written, and then hopefully we'll get into chapter 1. So if you want to do some reading ahead and thinking about that, please do. Thanks for your comments. We'll take a